Good evening, everyone. Sounds like you guys are having a lot of fun out there. Okay, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And just as a reminder, don't forget, the 25th is going to be our baptism here at the church, our family fun day. There's going to be a lot of activities outside for the kids. Also, Santos is going to be here doing a little bit of his doo-wop thing. You know, he's an old friend around here. We love having him. And he's going to be here Sunday as well and do something for us Sunday. So if you've never heard of Christian doo-wop, it'll be your first time, right? Oh, my goodness. I know it's a long chapter, and but I would like to read through it. That way we just get a solid glance at it, and then we'll back up and dissect the scripture. But Acts chapter 12, beginning with verse... Acts, did I say Acts? See, I was a test you passed. Very good, students. Hebrews chapter 12. It's been a long day. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourgeth every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof are you partakers? Then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto our Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornication or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meal sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of trumpets, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that he that the word would or should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly feared and quaked. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shall not shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This word, yet once more, signifying the removing of those things which are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's stand and pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And again, in a way, very hesitant just to rush into it. Tap our brakes, as it were, just to settle our hearts down and not worry about what man has to say, but worry about what you have to say. I know, Lord, you have the ability to speak to us collectively as a church. You have the ability to speak to us as a son or a daughter. I guess we just have to allow you to do so. That we never come here with an agenda, that we come here with an open heart and an open mind for your spirit to pour your word into it. So again, Father, as you have said in Psalms 138, where you've taken your name or your word and placed it above your name, we pray you would honor it so tonight. Honor and magnify your name and your word. We so love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said together, amen. Amen. Thank you. Coming to an end of our book here, the last three chapters, again, if you'd like to outline it, it's faith, hope, and love. You know, that's the last week as we were looking at chapter 11, it talked all about faith. Today, it really has to do with hope. And next week, we're going to talk about love. I just love this chapter because it assumes, especially the beginning, the intro, it assumes you've read the book, because it says in verse 1, seeing we also are compassed about with such great cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us. Those things that can easily trip us up. It's assuming that we read chapter 11 and we read about, studied about those heroes of faith, I guess you could call them. We call it the Hall of Faith. We looked at Abel and we looked at Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and the list went on and on and on, Gideon and such. And we looked at their, not only their points, their good points, but also their bad points. And how they would recover if they stumbled. And then he said, look, since we are compassed, since we are surrounded with men and women like this, let us lay aside every weight that Again, my old king says that so easily besets us. It literally means those things that just easy things, things that easily trip us up. And everyone has their different stumbling blocks. You know, Christians are not cut out of cookie cutters. Amen, guys. It cracks me up when someone tries to counsel or encourage me, and they try to use their own. I guess you can do that from time to time, but the majority of times you've got your own problems, you've got your own obstacles you're trying to get over, and the way God might tell you to get over them or to avoid them might be a little different than the others. So, but the idea of running is not running like a sprint. The Christian life is not a sprint. We're not making a mad dash, you know. It's a marathon. A marathon. And a marathon, not that I have ever run, physically speaking, a marathon. I don't even have a desire to do that. Hear about these people saying, well, I won so many Ks or whatever you call it, you know. And, you know, I've run. One of the elders here used to run just 5 miles for a workout. And I'm thinking, guy's got to be a sicko, you know, to run that long. Why? But anyway, better be careful. I might have people out there who love that. But a marathon, right? You don't carry around weight. You just don't do it. You never see somebody, God, I'm getting ready, gearing up for a 5K or whatever it is, and I'm going to carry a backpack with a couple hundred pounds on it. You don't run a race that way. And nor do, just think of a Christian life where you're just carrying around all those different weights, you know, whatever it is, how it could just trip you up. And how do we do this, though? If you look at verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I want to talk about that in a second. But the first part of chapter 2, again, looking unto Jesus, sometimes our language can be a little deceiving. Looking, it doesn't mean that you're gazing or that. It literally means what you're doing is you're fixing your eyes upon Jesus. You're keeping it there during this race, this marathon that we call Christian life, Christian living. Your eyes are on him and not on people, not on a church, not on a movement, not on a pastor. For crying out loud, do not set your eyes on this guy here. You know, I'm running my race. Run your own race. Get out of mine. You know, it's hard enough, you know. I'm making light of it, but it's true. Our race is an individual race. And if you want to finish and finish well, then you keep that on Jesus. And you fix it on Jesus. It's something that we purpose, we determine that. And by the way, it's easy to get your eyes on man, is it not? You know, if somebody has created havoc for you, or maybe someone that's purposely trying, and it's easy to let your race stumble because your eyes are on man rather than on Jesus. But that literally means if you want to run this thing with patience, or endurance is another word for that. You want endurance. Looking to Jesus, the finisher, and this is for the joy that was set before him, that's how he endured it. Now the question is, what was the joy? You know, and again, this is why it's a great thing to just sit alone with your Bible sometimes and expositionally go through it. What is the author referring to when it says, for the joy that was set before him, that he endured the cross? And again, I heard a teaching once, and I embrace it. We were that joy. That he knew that if he endured the shame, the cross, the judgment, the punishment, which we're going to talk about in a minute. If he would do that, he knew that his bride would be in heaven with him. He knew that if he endured the shame of the cross, that you and I would have a chance to get to heaven. That's how he did it, you know. But what about for you and I? What's the joy that's set before us? Of course we could say, well, the joy of knowing I'm going to heaven. or the joy of my loved ones coming to Christ. Again, you can just allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you, your heart, but that's what causes you to endure, to run this race. You know, I mentioned this on Sunday, you know, deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. Let me tell you something, that's a marathon. And that's not always easy. And putting your eyes on Christ, fixing your eyes on the joy that is set before you, if that's an eternal value, then you'll be able to run that. Where it says despising, this might give us a little hint here. Bad translation, despising. Literally, it could be translated disregarding it. It's there, you know. He's not despising the shame like he despises. He's disgusted with it. He's just disregarding the shame. All that Satan wanted to throw on him, all the, you know, the attack in the garden, you know, where the Lord sent angels to minister to him, he just disregarded that. Not, listen, the shame and all that, that is always going to be there. But God has given you and I, as his children, the empowerment, and I believe also the willingness to just say, you know what? Get behind me. The shame that the world says it is, you know, for following Christ, disregard that. You know why? Because, man, there is such a reward waiting for us. Amen, guys? Look what he says in verse 3. He says, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against him. He said, just think of Jesus. And there's a reason why the author is saying this, where he's saying, think about all the hostility that Jesus went through. Consider what he had to endure, lest you be weary and you faint in your own minds. In other words, if you think of everything Jesus had to endure, he says, you won't become so easily discouraged. And again, I know maybe I'm kind of trying to push this a little bit. We're in a race. We're to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, thinking about all that he endured and all the shame. And just think of what he endured when he was before Pontius Pilate, etc. When we think about that and we think, well, Christ, he could disregard all that. And that's, and I believe supernaturally too, by the way, gives me that power, that enablement that I can disregard all the shame, all the stuff that the world wants to pile on top of us. And he goes, and think about it. After all, when you really put it all in perspective, look at verse 4. He says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. One translation might say, you know what? At this point, none of you guys weren't even martyred. Some of them haven't even been physically yet in the area of Jerusalem. It's coming, and it's coming fast for them. But they haven't even suffered physical persecution yet. And they're still wanting to go back into Judaism. He says, listen, you know, and again, he's going to go into, you know, you haven't been quite, you didn't die on a cross for your sin. Just compare your life to what Christ had to go through. And that's not a bad thing to do from time to time, you know. Woe is me. And then you think, well, I have to share this. You know, Juan and I were talking in my office one time, and he was going through some physical problems with his rehab and all. And he goes, you know, I was really starting to feel bad for myself. But then I saw this, and he shows me a little girl, probably in India or third world country, like, who's putting on tuna fish cans on her stubs to use them as shoes. He goes, I saw that. And it's so true. When you start to see someone or someone going through something worse than you're going through, like what our Lord went through. Imagine what our Lord went through. And then you look at the cross you're bearing, you can't compare the two. So that's what he means here. We've been encircled and we've been given this great example of men and women of faith, right? And then, you know, we're going to go through it. But listen, when you start to feel weary and you want to give up, think of what Christ went through and think about those great men and women of faith. And he goes, listen, your struggles might not seem, you know, so heavy. And what he's going to do now, he's going to kind of move away from that thought of, you haven't been martyred, you're never going to die on the cross for your sins, you know. But he goes, but there is, however, you got to like this guy, there is, however, chastening. An old King James word for there is spiritual spankings from time to time. Yet, now here's my problem, my dilemma here, and maybe someone can help me out. I can never tell when I'm being spiritually spanked or if it's just a trial. Does anybody get that down? I don't know until later on, you know. But if it is, the promises of God tells us that it's not to be looked down on. It's not to be shunned. In a sense, it's somewhat, we're to embrace it. When God brings us, and he's going to tells us why, into a spiritual place with him where he says to you as a son or a daughter, I'm going to have to correct this in your life. And he allows hardships, or he allows some difficulties in your life. And before you know it, you say, you know, I just feel like I've been beat. Maybe you have been. Maybe it's a good way of just spiritually spanking you. But why? See, we're going to see something here. It's very important. An earthly father does it for his benefit, but the spiritual father does it for your benefit. Not that the physical father, the earthly father, is wrong, but the heavenly father's perfect. And he doesn't need to discipline. He doesn't need to punish you. He does need to discipline you. Verse 5 says, for you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Now that, again, the word despise there is kind of a harsh word. It literally can be translated, just don't make light of it. There's rhyme and reasons for it. See, because you think about it. I cannot like something and not allow it to affect my life at all. Whenever I was disciplined or punished, I should say, at home as a kid, I didn't enjoy it. No one does. But I never made it a heavy issue in my life. I never thought, okay, what am I going to learn out of this? What's Dad trying to teach me? What's Mom trying to get at? When your Heavenly Father does it, that's exactly what we should do. Not make light of it, but to sit back and think, why am I going through it? Listen, we either believe Romans 8 that all things work out for the good, or we just simply just think it's a nice verse to quote. That all things will work out for the good to them that who? Love, right? Sons and daughters love their Heavenly Father. Those that are love God and are called according to his purposes. Listen, guys, it's very, very necessary that we don't make light of what God does in our lives. Take some time. Think about it. Why did we go through what we went through? You know, and it could be a long period of time. It could be just maybe a week long, a day. But don't despise it. Don't make light of it. Why? Because verse 6 says the Lord, he disciplines the ones he loves. Listen, God doesn't punish. He disciplines. And the idea of discipline literally means to be able to guide someone and to instruct someone. That is healthy discipline. And I know I come to this area all the time where right away someone tries to relate their earthly father to their heavenly father, you know. And listen, that's on both sides of the coin, by the way, that some of us would. I remember someone comes to me and says, when I was a kid, you know, God loves you more than your biological, your earthly father. And I thought, well, that's a no-brainer. You know, the neighbor probably loves me more than my dad, you know. But someone who was, now listen, but someone who was raised in a very well-mannered home, a home where mom and dad really cared for their children. You know, I've heard, especially with my sisters, how they adored their father growing up, and he never did any wrong and all. So when they came to the Lord and they were told that your Heavenly Father even loves them more than their father, your earthly, they had to grow into that relationship with God. It was hard for them. Joe Foch was one that shared that with me one time. He goes, listen, some of you guys, you think it's a no-brainer that God loves you more than... But for me, my dad, I knew my dad loved me. So when God, someone told me, he goes, Harry, I had to grow into that knowledge where I finally grew to know, wow, God does love me more than even my earthly father does. So it's both sides there. But he says, again, he says, whom the Lord loves... he chastens, he scourges every son in verse 6, whom he receives. And the idea to receive there means to accept and to cherish. And again, don't think of punishment from God, punitive action. No, God's he doesn't punish to bend us. He disciplines us to guide us. Big difference, big difference. Verse 7 says, if you endure chastening... The idea, chastening of God, is you endure divine discipline because he deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? You know, again, just assuming that it's a normal home, functioning home, and that the Father is going to discipline his sons correctly. Look at verse 8. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Excuse the old King language there. But what that, and I think it's proper because literally the word means, you know, if God doesn't discipline you as he does with, you know, his own children, that means you're illegitimate. You don't really belong to him. So the fact that God does take his time to discipline us from time to time only shows that we really are part of the family of God. We are sons, we are daughters to God. And he loves us too much to allow us to go down the wrong path or to embrace things that we ought not to embrace. He has a way of correcting this. Look what he says. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which correct us, and we gave them reverence. And again, most part, I assume that's correct. I didn't really respect my dad all that much, but the point that he's making there, the latter part of verse 9 says, shall we not much rather be subjected unto the Father of spirits and live? Again, he's tying in the eternal value of it. You know, we respect him, we yield to him. Why? Because there is a heavenly consequence to all of this. Verse 10, he says, for they verily, for a few days, they chastened us after their own pleasure. And the idea of their own pleasure, they just, what they thought was best, you know, the way, the form of discipline they choose. But he for our profit. And again, he's not saying it's wrong for this earthly father to have a form of discipline, his conviction, the way he does that. It's not wrong, but it's for his benefit that he knows that he's raising a son and a daughter the right way to fear, to reverence the Lord. But when it comes to God's discipline, it's for our benefit is what the author is saying here. And again, look what he says, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Listen, the idea is of partaking that we might share in his holiness. The word holiness, again, it literally means separateness. And that's what God does. God works in our lives because what he wants to do is he wants to draw us out of the world. He wants us to be drawn out of the secular aspect of life, and he wants us to draw us into his holiness. And that's what he's talking about through discipline. It's for our profit. Look what he says in verse 11, and we'll say amen. He says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyful. It's not, hooray, I'm being, oh yeah. Listen, you know, we had our form of discipline the kids growing up. And I mean, once they pushed it and it went too far, my thing is, all right, up to the bathroom. And once you went to the bathroom, that was, the door was shut, and there was no way coming out until after prayer, you know, because the hammer's coming down, you know. And I remember my youngest, and I'll save his name, some of you guys know him, but my youngest, I remember I said, that's it. Son, I have warned you, now we're going to the bathroom. So he goes, all right, and he leads me. I'm thinking, this is odd. So he gets into the bathroom, right, and he goes, just a minute, Pop, just a minute. And I go, all right, you want to talk about it? I thought he wanted to talk about it. He goes, no, just psyching myself up. So I said, okay. So he puts his hands down there, you know, and I give him the wax that were required. And when he got up, he goes, yes, I did it. And I'm thinking, this didn't work. He was victorious that he didn't cry, you know. So I said, we're going to have to find another form, another method here. But I think every father that loves his kid, listen, point I'm making is if you're a parent, you've got to deal with your children. You just have to. Now, not everyone does it the same, you know. I personally think if you spank your kids and you're leaving welts and black and blue mark, you're really going too far with that. You know, that's not what, you know. And unfortunately, that's how my dad thought discipline was, you know. And all that did was make us angry, made us more angry. And my brother was determined that as soon as he was of age, he was leaving. And he did. He left and found himself in Vietnam just to run from my dad. Discipline is a form of just connecting with your children. It's to be able to teach them and guide them, whatever the form is. You never discipline your kids with anger. Now, look, I'm not Dr. Spock, but I'm telling you, there's enough books out there that can really show a believer biblically how to raise and discipline their children. And I think you do them a disservice if you don't discipline them. If you just pacify, give them something to read, act like their behavior doesn't matter, they'll grow up. If they disrespect you, they're going to disrespect anyone else, everyone else. Amen, guys? So, again, I don't want to go into that. I do want to say this, that God loves you, and he loves you enough to discipline you like a loving father. How he does that? Write a book, I guess. I don't know. I don't even know how he does it in my life, but I know he does it. But look what it does. Even though it might not be joyous, it might be grievous, here's the results. It says, nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby, when they're trained thereby. He goes, listen, even in an earthly, you do this and you do it right. Your kid could. Now, listen, it doesn't mean that they're not going to try to go down, you know, and try the ropes, as it were, and go down their own path. But you know what? It tells us that the God's word will never return void. And the man and the woman who disciplines his child, listen, it's going to have a peaceable, a fruitful result out of it in the long run. That's what the word says. And here, as God does it to us, the fruit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, is the right way of living. And that's what God wants from our lives. In fact, that word at the end of verse 11, where it says, the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby, by the discipline, that word was used by the Romans. In fact, we get our word gymnasium from it. That you're literally training that child, and God's training us to live a peaceable, fruitful, holy life. And then verse 12, it's sort of like an exhortation there. Because in light of all that, I mean, that could be pretty heavy. He says, and again, it's the next several verses here. He says, wherefore lift up your hands which are hanging down, feeble knees are. In other words, he says, so get a grip. Right? Get a grip. You lift up your hands. Don't start Eeyore-ing around. You know, all right, you're being disciplined and God's working in your life. You might not like it, but lift up your hands. You know, don't go around and go, oh, it's me. Look what God is doing in my life. Strengthen your weak knees. You know, again, dealing with prayer. He says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame And the idea is those that are weak, turn out of the way. And in other words, lift up your hands, start praying, you know, become strong. Don't become weak. Don't be one of those that are going to, listen, I'll say it as plainly as I can, cop an attitude and just fall away. Go. We dealt with that in the parable of the sower. He says another thing is actually, I want you to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And again, that is true. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. You, me, no one. Thank God our holiness is predicated upon his obedience on the cross, right? Not excusing us from living a righteous, holy life. I'm just saying the holiness that God requires comes through our faith in Christ. But what he's talking about here is to work. Listen, where it says follow peace, literally the translation is says work at it. Work at peace with one another. And work at living. That's what literally it means. It means to work it out. Work at living a holy life. And then he says another exhortation in verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And now this is a toughy one, and I really had to kind of dissect it apart a little bit. Look diligently in reference to what he's talking about, peace with other men. He says, look out for one another. Look out for each other so that you don't fail to receive his favor. Not grace where we're saved, but grace, his favor upon our lives. I want to look out for you. I want you to look out for me. And again, if we're keeping it within its context, can I have your eyes for just a second now? If we watch the flow of this, hey, we got this great crowd of witness, you know, and listen, let's not despise what we go through. And if we come down to this, look, we're not going to be martyred, but we might be chastened of the Lord. So don't walk around mumbling and complaining about it. Strengthen your knees and such, you know. And then he says, listen, this is not easy. So watch out for each other. Look out. You see a brother, sister, they're really going through. Go make sure that the enemy's not beating them up over condemnation. Tell them, no, brother, sister, no condemnation to those. Maybe the Lord is just trying to deal with you. I want you to just, let's pray together. Let's lift up hands and worship together. Hey, walk through this thing with them. I think that's what the author is trying to encourage there with. Listen, it tells us that in the last days, Matthew 24, I believe, that the love of many will wax cold. Because the love of iniquity, the love of sin will abound. The love of many, agape love, will wax cold. You know, and I bring that to the forefront here as a cross-reference because that's exactly what's going on within Christendom today. The love of many is waxing cold. There's no heat between each other with love, you know? So therefore, if that is what's going on within Christendom today, it's not likely somebody's going to come and say, you know what, I'm going to do everything I can to be at peace with you, with everything in me, as much as possible. I'm going to be your brother, sister. You know, and it looks like you're going through it. You know what? I love you, man. I've got God's love in my heart for you. I'm going to stick closer to you than a brother, like the Lord said to us. Hey, we're going to get through this thing. That's not happening in the church today. It really isn't. It isn't. In fact, I see the opposite, if I can be frank with you. I see Christians coming against Christians for all various different reasons. I see Christians coming against Christians because of crazy doctrine, different teaching, different churches. They'll know that you're my disciples by the what you have one for another, right? Love that we have one for another. And every one of us, I bet you if I ask you how many of you want to be a disciple of Christ, oh yeah, you know, really? Well then, how many people want to be known as a disciple of Christ? Oh yeah. Well, are you willing to lay your life down for your brother and your sister? You know, again, Matthew 24, that's those two chapters there that deals with the end days in the last days. Because of iniquity abounding, the love of many, and because it's agape love, I know that's referring to the church. The love of the church is going to grow cold. And that's a sad thing. Dr. Orr, who studies revival, I think he's in Liberty. But anyway, he was asked on a panel, what would be the number one sign that we are entering into another awakening or revival? You know what he said? the love of many, that there will be a supernatural love, not for brothers and sisters, that too, but there will be a love for a neighbor, a love for a drunk, a prostitute, a love for a wealthy businessman. There would be God's love being poured out into them in order to do another revival, another awakening. And that's what he's saying here. Don't let any bitterness root up inside of you, springing up. That word, by the way, bitterness, is really a poisonous root. Watch out for poison. If somebody is telling, listen, kids, listen. If somebody's telling you something and all it's doing is poisoning you, they're slandering another person, shut that thing down right away. Why would you want to suck on a poisonous root? Hey, give me some arsenic. None of us would do that. We would say that's insane. Then why do we listen to slander or to gossip? On the other hand, why would we want to give anybody poison? Amen, guys? So again, bitterness. I don't mean to camp out here too long, but bitterness. Interesting, read this today. I was reading. Bitterness affects you three ways. Bitterness affects you. How can I put this? It affects your relationship with one another. Bitterness will affect your relationship with one another. Studies have shown that bitterness affects you physically. No wonder the Bible says that laughter, I think it's in Proverbs, laughter is good for the soul. Last night I was out with a couple friends of ours, and he's talking to me about this thing he was going through. And inside, I could not stop laughing. Inside, it was just so much fun being with this guy and listening to this crazy story, you know. And I'm still laughing now. I'm laughing at it now. I remember what he was saying to me. But bitterness will rob that. Bitterness. Being bitter. And I know, I got saved in 73. I would imagine 83, 85. I was so bitter. I was so bitter at things. And I can really look back and think of all the joy that it robbed me from. Really, how it even affected my ministry, my relationship with friends and all. Bitterness, well, it does. It affects your relationship with other, and it also affects you physically. Another thing, that it will affect you mentally. Bitterness will affect you mentally. You allow bitterness just to be up here in your mentalness or your psyche. And you just think about how angry you are at someone and how you start to think some really absurd things about that person. Anybody can raise your hand with me if you've ever had that happen. I mean, hey, thou shalt not murder, but I say unto you, even if you're a... You know how many people I've murdered in bitterness? Juan's walking back here going... It's true. Watch out. Look out for each other. He says in 15, that none of us fail to receive this favor from God, watching out for the poisonous root of bitterness, because that's exactly, the word defile means to corrupt. That's exactly what will happen. It'll corrupt you. Now look at verse 16. Lest there be any fornicators or profane persons, as Esau. He uses Esau as an example. Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. You could see this author going, can you believe it? For one pot of deer stew. Actually, it was goat stew. Just one pot. He was willing to give everything away. His inheritance, his land, his birthright, meaning the throne of his father on down. He goes, you know what? It doesn't do me any good if I'm going to die of starvation. Threw it away. For one lousy pot of goat stew. But you think about it. How many do we know that has thrown away the heavenly blessings that they've received just for one lousy pot of fill in the blank? So just so deceived, thinking that Christianity doesn't mean anything anymore, and they throw it away for a lousy thrill, basically. Who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that even after... Let me stop there for a second. I really want to explain this. Lest there be any fornicator, that literally means an immoral person. Yes, morality still has a lot to do with our walk. But the profane person's interesting. In the Greek, it literally means they that are outside of the sacred things of God. If someone was outside of the temple area, outside of the sacred things of God, they would be called a profane person. Doesn't mean it was a real bad thing back then, but a profane person was somebody outside of the sacred things of God. Esau was outside of the sacred things of God because he wasn't taking into the account that through his line, the Messiah would eventually come. It wasn't just about Jacob and Esau. It was all about the Messiah and everything. And when it says in verse 17 that afterwards when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place of repentance, even though he sought it carefully with tears. What he was seeking for with tears wasn't the inheritance, the sacredness of what God wanted to do through the line of Jacob. What he wanted back was the money that was going to leave me, the land that was going to leave me, having the right say in this little Bedouin camp that we would travel. I would be the chief. Now Jacob is that guy. He wanted that back, but he couldn't get it back anyway because he had sold that off to Jacob. And once his father placed his hands on Jacob, that was it. It was sealed. Even though he sought it, that's the idea. He sought that blessing. And listen, repentance is available for everyone as long as you're seeking it for the sacredness of God. It's God's will that none perish, but all. What's all mean in the Greek, folks? All means all. That all would come to repentance. Not repentance like from a bad life so I can have a good life. I'm going to repent from dope so I don't get high. You're repenting from hell into heaven. Amen, guys? You're repenting from a dark life into a holy and a light life. Esau just didn't care about the promises that was coming down through his line. Look at verse 18. It says, "For we are not come unto the mount that we might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto the unto blackness and darkness and tempest," or tempest could be translated whirlwind. He's still describing this mountain. By the way, you kind of get the idea. It's the Mount Sinai where he received the law. "The sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. They were scared to death. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast would just touch that mountain, the law said it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. How terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I exceedingly fear and quake.'" And again, he's saying, look, and he's going to finalize his thought in verse 22, but he's saying, look, you haven't come to some physical mountain where people stood around it. What was it, 2.5 million people? I think it was a little over 500 square miles. This booming voice. And by the way, when we watch the Ten Commandments every Easter, it looks like that only Charles and Heston can hear the Ten Commandments. No. The whole encampment, 2.5 million people heard this booming voice. "I am the Lord thy God." Now listen, I would have said the same thing. Don't let that happen again. I'm going to die, you know. So they did. They said to Moses, "Do not let him speak to us. We can't handle it verbally from him." And plus, they couldn't handle the law. And even still today, people can't handle the law. The letter of the law only brings death. They couldn't endure it. Even Moses himself said that he was terrified. Listen, the only point that I'll make here is that what the author is saying, and I believe it's Paul, he's saying, you're not under the law anymore. You're not under this mountain. This is not what the message is about. In fact, legalistic Christianity is just going to take anyone down a wrong path. It's not. If your relationship with the Lord is predicated upon do's and don'ts and rules, regulations, and traditions, then that's Sinai. That's Mount Sinai. That's with the law. But if our lives are governed by the Holy Spirit of God, right? And He is showing us the Father's will in our lives. And even if it is the Ten Commandments, but now it's, as Jeremiah said, now it's on the tablets of our hearts. Harry, I want you to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Oh, yes, Lord, I'm so willing to do that. Fill me with your power. Help me. See, now, according to Jeremiah, I will write my law in the inward parts, no longer on tablets of stone. Following tablets of stone is only going to lead someone to death. Following the Holy Spirit will lead you to life. But, verse 22, you have come unto Zion, unto a city of the living God, a heavenly Jerusalem, praise the Lord, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. You know, I don't have the time to go ahead and just kind of break that down. He just said, listen, that's not the life. You have come to a new order. You have come to a different order now. We're no longer under the Aaronic covenant, the old Levitical law, but now we're under the covenant of Melchizedek, if you remember when we were studying that. Melchizedek, now it's a different order. We're sons and daughters. We're not anyone who's under the law. We have come to Jesus. Notice what he says. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of that new covenant. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. What was Abel's? Abel's was all about vengeance, if you remember. Jesus' message was about it is finished. This is why he says in verse 25, see that you refuse not. You know, all this, to come down to this last section of chapter 12 here, he says, see that you refuse him that speaketh. In other words, be careful. That's what literally it means. Be careful that you don't refuse to listen to the one that's speaking. Now listen. God no longer speaks to his sons or daughters through the law. That's in the Old Testament. Now he speaks to us through his Spirit. It has been said, and we see it even in the gospel, if you want to see God, then look at the Son. If you want to hear the Father, then listen for Jesus. If you want to see the direction of God, seek the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that leads us to Jesus, and Jesus is the very reflection of God the Father. That's why we're Trinitarians, and we believe that it's all one. But he speaks, and he speaks. Now, the problem is, according to this, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall we escape. If we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. In other words, what he's saying is, listen, if they refuse to listen to Moses, Mount Sinai, that voice, if they refused, they heard it on earth, how are we going to escape? Since we have the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts, that's why we can turn. Now listen. And I love it when someone says, hey, you know what the Lord said to me the other day? Oh, that just tickles me. When someone turns around and says, hey, you want to see? Hey, let me show you how what the Lord showed me. You know what baffles me? No, maybe that's the wrong word. It puzzles me. When I someone walking with the Lord 10, 15 years, and I'll talk like, and the Lord showed me that he wants us to do this, you know, Lord. And they'll come up, what do you mean the Lord shows you? What do you mean the Lord speaks to you? You mean, what do? Y'all hear these voices, Harry? They're almost in a mockery. Now, if I were to ask this company, this crowd tonight, I would say 99.9%, you understand totally what I mean when I say the Lord spoke to me this morning. He spoke to you. He speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through that inner voice. He speaks to us through situations, does he not? You can be in the craziest place looking at the craziest thing, and all of a sudden you have a spiritual awakening looking at something. It did. It does. It happens to me all. In fact, he speaks to me through more crazy than he does things normal. I don't know why. He's looking at verse 27. This word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things which are shaken. Now, what was shaken? The earth shook when God spoke. The mountains shook. Things that are shaken is things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What's not going to be shaken and it's going to remain forever? The heavenly Jerusalem's coming, the millennial reign, that sort of thing is not going to be shaken, even if God speaks. Let's finish it up with verse 28, if Rich will make your way out here. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, it is unshakable. Please notice this as we close. Let us have grace. Literally, it can be translated, let us be thankful. Whereby we may serve God, it takes grace to serve Him, acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. The other option is, for God is a consuming fire. Listen, everything we do as Christians, as servants of God, it's just by God's grace. It's just by God's grace that He's allowed me to come up here this evening. It's just God's favor. It's God's favor whenever you put your hands to anything for His kingdom's sake. It's just God's favor towards you. But it still needs to be handled correctly. It needs to be managed correctly. It needs to be actually with fear and reverence. That's why we don't let just everything go on here. We don't let just a crazy thing happen, something that's uncontrolled or something that's... We don't, because there's reverence and fear that goes along with the gifts and callings of God. Everything needs to be done decently and in order. Amen? But if we find ourselves in any capacity serving God, it's grace. It's sheer grace. Amen, guys? Let's stand together.